As we gather round the written word and listen to the spoken word, may we meet with the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as many of you know, over the last few months in our evening services, we've been exploring some of the great stories of Scripture using the material from this book, The Seven Stories That Shape Your Life, by Gerard Kelly. Do feel free to get hold of a copy, have a read. There's even more in there than we've been able to cover. And we've been thinking about how these seven great stories of Scripture shape our lives and our sense of God's mission and our mission in the world. We've talked about creation, vocation, liberation, formation, limitation, and incarnation. We've discovered that we've been created, called, freed, shaped, constrained, and embodied. And this month, we are thinking about the story of restoration, the way in which actually all those stories and narratives come together in God's restorative, I'm going to have to say that a few times tonight, so I better practice, haven't I? Restorative purposes, not just to take us back to creation, but to take us beyond creation to the new creation. Some of you might know, I might have mentioned in a sermon before, that I really like TV programs like Salvage Hunters, The Restorers, or Repair Shop. Repair Shop's probably a bit better known, where they take old objects and, it's kind of clues in the name, they repair and restore them. Now, some of the reason I like it is to do with just awe at the skill and craft of the people who are able to do these restorations. Some of it's to do with the stories associated with the objects being restored. But another aspect is that I really do believe there is often something more beautiful about a sympathetically and well-restored object than the same thing brand new. There's something deeply attractive about a cherished object that shows its age, but is at the same time fully restored. It's connected with the fact that for me it's really important that Jesus still bears his scars on his resurrection body. Seems to me that this is the witness of Scripture and of the narratives that we've been following over these last few months, that the new restored creation that comes at the end of time will be more beautiful than the first creation because it is restored and carries that story of its life. So, we begin our dive this evening into God's restoration by looking at some of the different aspects of it that are revealed in the passage from Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus. If we have a look at Acts 19, we read about how Paul planted this church in Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys. Now that church plant, that start of that small Christian community, had such an impact on that city that the silver workers who made the tourist tat for the pilgrims to the shrine of Artemis there, to the temple of Artemis, the silver workers rioted because they were afraid that this new Christian religion would stop people wanting to go to the temple and buy their goods. It would threaten their business. And so they rioted. And as a result of this riot, Paul had to leave in a bit of a hurry. But the Ephesian church had a special place in his heart. And we can hear this as he writes to them. Where are we? Ephesians 1, right at the beginning of his letter, we kind of get the greetings to the holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in God. And as soon as when those greetings are done, we find Paul praising and worshipping God. That's how he starts. Praise be to God for all the lives that have been turned to God and all the things he's done in those lives. And as we go through this, it seems to me that we can see different an array, if you like, of lights, perspectives on God's restoration work. And we're going to take each of them in turn. Have a think about what they might reveal to us about God's restoration. Before we dive in, though, I'd like us to notice something that's common to all of them. I'm going to mention it now, and then you can go and go as we go through. You can go, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. Originally, I was thinking I'd mention it every time we got to it, but even as I was writing it, it got a bit repetitive. So I thought, no, it's just too much like a hammer hitting a nail. It's too repetitive. So I'm going to mention it now. And it might seem like a pedantic piece of grammatical trivia. You're excited already, aren't you? But I promise you, it's not. It's utmost significance. All these things are expressed in a past tense. All the things that Paul talks about, which we're exploring this evening, they're all in a past tense. They are all things that have happened already, that God has done already, that we have received already. They're a past tense with a present impact. Something has already happened in the past, and that means that it has an impact now. Why is that important? Well, because it means that we can trust them. We can lean on them. We don't have to do anything to earn them or complete them. We just have to receive them because it's done already. We can have it now. And the other reason it's important is because we're looking at them because they are all aspects of God's restoration. And if they are all done already, then so is God's restoration work. God's work of restoration is complete. We might not see the full outworkings of that restoration yet, but all that needs to be done has been done. We're just waiting to see and experience reality. We're just waiting for what we see and experience to catch up with the reality of the situation. The reality is it's done. We don't see that yet, but that's because we don't see the reality yet. So, having got that off my chest, just watch out for it as we go through. So let's look at these things, as I said, one at a time. The first thing, we have been blessed. Has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. These aren't just the earthly blessings of good health and prosperity and loving relationships, but the heavenly blessings of life in and with God forever. These blessings are secure for us in God's presence, never to be taken away. Has blessed us. Already done. Of course, blessings come with responsibility. We go back to Genesis 12. We read that Abraham was blessed, that he might be a blessing. And this pattern of being blessed to be a blessing continues on through Scripture and Christian tradition. We are blessed that we might be a blessing to others. It's part of the working out of God's restoration purpose. And we're involved in it. We've been blessed to be a blessing. What comes next? For he chose us. He did choose us. It's done. We have been chosen. Who chose us? God the Father chose us. When did he choose us? Before the creation of the world. What were we chosen for? To be holy and blameless in God's sight. And again, Scripture is consistent in this witness. Psalm 139, we read, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Jeremiah 1, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God knew each of us as individuals before creation began and chose us to be restored to holiness and blamelessness. God chose us before we chose God. Now, was thinking about this afternoon, and I wondered if I'd got myself a bit tangled up because I've misunderstood what God is choosing between when choosing me. You see, I felt uncomfortable about describing myself as having been chosen by God, because it seems to me that that means there are other people who God hasn't chosen. That just seemed logical to me, really. Otherwise, it's not really a choice, is it, if God chooses everybody? It's like Bruce Forsyth, you're my favourite to every single contestant. But I think I've been wrong about that. God's choice wasn't between me and somebody else. It wasn't between Bill and Ted or Frieda and Nora. See, God's choice was between wanting to be in a restored relationship with me or not wanting to be in a restored relationship with me. That's the choice. Not between me and him, but between me and not me. And God chose that he wanted to be in a restored relationship with me. The fact that God makes the same choice for every individual doesn't negate the choice he made in choosing to be in a relationship with me. It doesn't change the fact that he makes the same positive choice to move towards each one of us as individuals. God chose each of us before we chose God. It's part of his restoration purposes. Linked to the idea of being chosen is the idea of being predestined. Now, even at Dive, when we have a bit longer to talk about things, we don't have time to explore fully the various possible understandings of it, what it means to be predestined. Perhaps rather than getting too hung up on that this evening, it's more important in this context to notice what Paul says we are predestined for. And what is that? Where are we? Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship. That's what we're predestined for. It's a gendered term. The only significance of that is that in the culture that this was written in, it would have been the sons that inherited. Sorry. As the footnote in our translations makes clear, the important aspect of our adoption is that we are made heirs. We are children of our Heavenly Father and have been made heirs of God's kingdom. We are more than children, actually. We are princes and princesses, with all the privilege and responsibilities that those positions carry. That's what we're predestined for adoption into God's family. We move down a couple of verses, we get to verse 7. And the kind of context of restoration moves from the family and household arena to the marketplace. It says, we have redemption. We have it already. We have been redeemed. That which was owed on our account has been paid. We are freed. Just as we might redeem something at cash converters, or redeem a lottery ticket, or redeem a voucher. A payment has been made, a ticket has been handed over, and what was kept has been released. God's restoration means being freed, returned to the rightful owner, all debts wiped away. And this redemption, how is it? Through his blood. It's achieved by Jesus' blood. Jesus' death paid our debt, and now we are free. Jesus' death has paid all our debt. And this idea rolls into the concept which comes next, the forgiveness of sins. That's why it's there, which is also ours by the death of Jesus. All the things that we have done wrong, all the ways in which we have broken God's commandments, in which we have missed the target and fallen short and wandered off the path, they are all forgiven and forgotten. All of our shame and guilt is washed away. We don't have to carry the burden of them anymore. Jesus has borne the burden for us. As Paul writes in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages or consequences of our sin is our death. But Jesus has borne that consequence. He's accepted those wages so that we could be forgiven and receive that gift of eternal life. A gift of grace that we did not and could not earn, we have been given. It's all part of the restoration purposes of God. And we have our part to play in those as well, as we forgive others, as we have been forgiven, as we pray for strength to do every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. We've received that forgiveness as part of God's restoration plan, and then we act out of that restoration plan, offering forgiveness to others. We continue on through this passage. We get down to verse 13. A few more verses there in the middle about being chosen and predestined, just a reminder. We get a new idea, though, in 13. You also were included, past tense again, were included in Christ. We have been included. What have we been included in? We have been included in Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Well, it's the Greek for Messiah, which in turn is the Hebrew for chosen one. God's chosen one, God's anointed one, God's anointed son. So, when we are included in Christ, we are included in the chosen one, God's son and heir. Any of that sound familiar? To a certain extent, then, this is another way of saying what we've already said. We are chosen children and heirs of God. But perhaps there's even more than that in there. In Romans 8, Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which brings in the idea of forgiveness and redemption that we've already mentioned, that we've touched on. Then in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Which brings all these aspects of restoration together. So, in fact, we might even conclude that being included in Christ isn't just an aspect of God's restoration purposes, but the fullness of it. And that conclusion, it seems to me, is supported by a reflection on the final idea that I wanted to draw out of this passage this evening. Verse 13, it goes on. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So the final aspect of God's restoration that we're going to look at from this passage is the idea of being marked with a seal. Before we do, though, we're going to notice that we are marked in him. Whatever this being marked means, it is something that happens to us in Christ. Being in Christ is the whole of God's restoration, of which being marked is a part, is another aspect. So what does this being marked mean? Well, the first mark we find in the Bible is the mark of Cain, which God puts on Cain in Genesis chapter 4, right back at the beginning of the Bible. so that no one who found him would kill him. You see, Cain had murdered his brother, the first recorded homicide, and God punished him for it, but God also marked him so that he would not be murdered in revenge. The next mark we find is in one of the prophetic books, in Ezekiel 9, where those who mourn over the sins of God's people are marked, and so avoid the death that befalls those who do sin. The final mark is the one we hear about throughout Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And this time it's the mark of the beast that marks out and identifies those who have worshipped the one opposed to Jesus and so suffer death. In these three different examples, we see that a mark is a sign of ownership. It's maybe like a ranch brand. It shows that who the person marked belongs to. In the case of the mark not received from God, it leads to death. But in the case of marks received from God, it guarantees life. This is what the mark of the Holy Spirit is like. It is restoration life to all who receive it. It's a reassurance and guarantee of the inheritance of life that is ours in Christ. So as we've gone through this introductory section of Paul's letter to Ephesus, we've seen that God's restoration includes the completed realities that we have been blessed, chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and marked. And all of these are wrapped up in the idea that we have been included in Christ, the ultimate purpose of God's restoration plan. But who is this restoration for? You see, up until Jesus coming to earth, the prayer of the people of God was for the restoration of Israel as a free and sovereign nation. We've been reminded that the blessing of Abraham was given that the people of God might be a blessing to all nations. But up until Jesus, that commission had not been fulfilled. But the account of Lydia that we heard in Acts and of the early church in Philippi illustrates this seismic shift that occurred in the days of the early church as they came to understand that the restoration of purposes of God, all the things we've talked about this evening, were not just for the Israelite nation. They were for all the people of the world. In fact, they were for the whole of creation. In Acts 16, we find Paul setting off on a missionary journey. If you look a little bit ahead, a bit back to Acts 15, you can read of a council held in Jerusalem where it was decided that Gentile converts to Christianity did not need to convert to Judaism or to be circumcised if they were men. It is at this point in Acts 15 that we find definitively, internally at least, if not in the perception of the wider world, that the Christian faith stopped being a subset of the Jewish faith. Until now, almost all the Christians had been Jewish. But now, from now on, there were going to be Christians who never had been and never would be Jewish. Reassured and encouraged by this decision, Paul heads off into the world to bring the good news of Jesus to more Gentiles. And that's what we find at the beginning of Acts 16. We read that he'd planned to head into Asia, but the Holy Spirit had other ideas and had sent him into Europe, to Macedonia, to the Roman colony of Philippi, which was about as Gentile place as you could get, a real hodgepodge of Roman and Greek culture. When he gets there, as he always did when he arrived in a new place, he begins to reach out with the good news to people who are there. But contrary to what we read in most other places, he doesn't head straight for the synagogue. Instead, where does he go? He goes outside the city gate to the river. where he expected to find a place of prayer. What kind of place of prayer do you find by a river? Well, to be honest, probably one dedicated to a Roman goddess. Philippi was a Roman colony, might have been a Greek goddess. Greece was quite close. But when he gets there, what does he do? He does what he does everywhere else. He starts telling people about Jesus. And as God moves in their hearts, they respond to the message and they come to faith. Lydia is one of the first we meet who goes straight from Gentile to Christian with no question of converting to Judaism. Lydia is also an example of God's restoration moving more widely in another way. She's a woman in leadership. She is a successful businesswoman. She's the head of a household. It's described, what does it say? She and the members of her household were baptized. She invited us to her home. She was the head of the household. And this is where the first church in Philippi would have met. The first generations of leadership in the church, and for many generations following, they were male-dominated. But there are examples in Acts, including Lydia, of women leading the church. Foretastes of the restoration purposes of God in restoring the partnership between men and women in all aspects of leadership, of ministry, and of life. As we read on through Acts chapter 16, we find Paul in prison. He's disrupted the exploitation of a young woman who was fortune-telling, and so once again he's upset the economic powers that be in a city and he's ended up in trouble. This time he ends up in prison. He and his friend Silas, they're in prison, they're praising God, singing hymns, and an earthquake shakes the prison. Their chains fall off, but they don't run away. Instead, they stop their jailer ending his own life and share the good news of Jesus with him as well, so that he and his whole family come to faith. And this jailer would almost certainly have been another Gentile, probably a retired Roman soldier. And he was included in the church. You see, just in this short account of Paul's visit to Philippi, we see a widening out of the understanding of the compass of the restoration purposes of God. And this was to be a theme of Paul's whole ministry. There's an interesting resonance between Jesus' final instruction in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And Paul's final recorded words in Acts 28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. This evening, we've taken an initial dive into the story of restoration. We've seen how wide it is as a concept, how many different aspects and facets it has, but they are all drawn together in this idea of being included in Christ. We've seen how wide it is in terms of application, that it is for all people, everywhere. We've touched a bit on application and what it might mean for us and our mission in the world. And we'll be exploring our response to God's restoration more in our rest service in a couple of weeks and in our second dive service looking at this topic at the end of the month. But in the meantime, we might want to reflect on when our view and perspective of God's restoration in our life and in the world might need to be broadened and extended. And we might need to think, it might be helpful just to reflect on whether we've erected any boundaries in our minds about who it might apply to or be available to. Amen.